Sometimes if we're not careful to keep our hearts pointed in the right direction, Christmas, this season which is meant to be a time of celebration, can turn away from being a time of celebration into something that we just simply try to survive. And you might even hear somebody talking about it in those sorts of terms, using phrases like, I'm just trying to make it through the Christmas season. Well, there are references in popular culture that would remind us that this sort of mentality can be pervasive. In fact, back in 2004, there was a movie that was released. It was titled Surviving Christmas, as though that were the chief objective that we might encounter. And as if somehow Christmas was something like an island that we've been placed on with some of our closest peers, and we're just waiting to ensure that we don't get voted off, right? There's also the movie Christmas Vacation. It's a movie that many Christians, I think, actually have an appreciation for, because I hear it in a lot of conversations with those who would be a part of the church. And yet, it's still a movie that maybe we have to mute certain sections of or fast forward through the more racy sort of parts of it to maintain a clear conscience and to prevent our kids from going back to school and sounding like Cousin Eddie whenever January rolls back around, right? But still, it's the whole premise, the whole storyline of that movie that has become so popular in American culture is that there is a man who is trying to craft the perfect Christmas celebration for his whole family, and he's slowly having a gradual emotional breakdown through that whole experience as it's all becoming one big heap of failure. Then you've got movies like Jingle All the Way, which remind us that if you haven't gotten ahead of the schedule early enough to get the latest and the greatest gift, you might find yourself in the season of Christmas just stressed beyond compare and exerting all of your energy with a full panic mode. On the music front, we have songs like the one that Merle Haggard wrote, saying, if we make it through December, I'll be fine, right? The idea that we just got to survive. We've just got to make it through the month of December. It's a blue-collar anthem of financial anxieties that we may feel during the Christmas season. Add to that Dolly Parton's Hard Candy Christmas. I can't sing with Dolly's voice. Don't worry about me trying, okay? But Dolly talks about maybe I should just stay in bed, right? The idea that Christmas has brought such a tough sort of experience, this hard candy Christmas, that maybe I would be better off just staying to myself. You got to that, the king of rock and roll, Elvis, with that great Christmas anthem, Oh, Elvis Blue. There it is, Christmas without you. The idea there being, yeah, don't applaud that. That was not applause worthy. But the idea that, hey, there would be some circumstances where maybe someone so important to you would not be there, and that would cause your Christmas not to be white, but to be blue, right? Christmas has much more to offer, but these are reminders that sometimes the things that we make Christmas about can leave us with this struggle to just make it through the season, to just make it through December. And if we're not careful to remember that we're actually seeking something greater, in fact, someone greater in this season, then Christmas can become for us stressful, chaotic, something that we don't celebrate at all. And we may find ourselves worrying about all the details of Christmas and all the facets, like awkward parties that bring us together with people we don't normally hang out with, and whether the gift that we bought will be good enough or maybe even too much for the circumstance of who we're giving it to, or whether or not that contentious in-law is going to say just the wrong thing at just the right moment, leading to a nuclear meltdown in the family gathering. Or whether the family car will decide to make its final voyage on the way to Aunt Sue's house for the dinner, right? Or whether this personal budget that we set apart is going to be able to endure all of the lightning deals that Amazon shows us we should be buying into. All of that if we're not careful, can cause us to shift our focus away from seeking the Savior to just managing the stress of the season, leaving us asking the question, how do I get through this, rather than how can I honor the Lord and celebrate the greatest gift ever? By now, some of you might know that in the first 8 days of December, I had the opportunity to travel to Israel. I didn't make a lot known about that, primarily because, you know, my family was going to be here in my absence, and like there's just a safety sort of thing. I don't like publishing, hey, the man of the house is going to be away for 8 days, and he's going to be halfway around the world, right? 7-hour time difference between here and there. Not exactly somewhere I could come back if something were going wrong. But also, just the details of that trip, it was kind of an incredible opportunity. And we use the word incredible, meaning it's like unbelievable, right? Like this was an opportunity for over 1,000 pastors and Christian leaders to go for my favorite price ever, free, to Israel. But the details of it weren't quite ironed out until really about like a week before we went. Like, you know, they told what the flight schedule was going to be. It was like, this is your tentative flight schedule. But until I got plane tickets in my hand, right, I am not making the final preparations on that trip. And so that all kind of came together late. But when I had the opportunity to travel, it was pretty... I mean, there's much more I'll be telling you about in the years ahead, okay? But this is a mountaintop to mountaintop sort of experience, to see the places where Christ walked, to be able to see the temple, to be able to see the old city, to be able to travel up to Shiloh where the tabernacle once stood, to see the Mount of Olives, to be there in the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ prayed, to walk along the Via Dolorosa where they believe he walked with his cross. It's just incredible. And so be ready. That's coming in many sermons yet to come, okay? But for today, one thing that was interesting to me, I think, and I'm thinking back deliberately, I believe there was only one Christmas tree and one manger that I saw, apart from being in like a gift shop, right? There's gift shops where they're like, hey, we'll make anything out of olive wood and tell you it came from the Mount of Olives, and we'll put, you know, a $3,000 price tag on it for you. But only that little bit of semblance, which is a little bit heartbreaking because you're really only 5 or 6 miles away from the very place where Christ himself was born in a manger, to be there in the city of Jerusalem. And yet, so little display of the fact that here in December, when we celebrate Christmas, that Christmas is being celebrated there. But what I did notice, maybe as a part of that, now Jerusalem is a city where three religions converge, and there are many individuals who are seeking after the Lord in that place, particularly the Jews, as now Israel has control of the city, but there are still significant portions. You go into the temple, there's 4 different quarters, including a Muslim quarter, an Aramaic quarter. There's a Christian quarter and a Jewish quarter. But there are all these people who are seeking after the divine. And yet they don't seem to have what I'm so used to seeing around here, the faces of worry and stress and strain. And I just can't help but wonder, and seeing that experience, if maybe, just maybe, particularly related to this Christmas season, could it be that we've lost sight of what really matters? And that we pour in all of our stress and our strain around all the ritual we built around this thing such that we miss the Savior who actually meets us here in this passage today and tells us not to worry, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these other things will be added unto us. Listen, Jesus hasn't invited us to a life that merely survives. He tells us in John 10:10 that he came so that we would have a life and that we would have it abundantly. The Savior, who this season is ultimately all about, doesn't call you merely to survive, merely to just squeak through, to make it through December. No, he didn't come so that you would just have a just scraping by experience in any part of your life. He wants to see you thrive in the kingdom of God. And in our passage today, we're going to hear from Jesus himself that when we get our pursuits in the right order, we discover that there's a God who can handle the surviving part for us. He's a God who has so much more in store for us than just surviving. He's a father who cares for his children, who delights in giving good gifts to those children as they seek him. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. Here we're kind of in the middle of it. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to worried hearts and he speaks to tired minds in this most famous of his sermons. And he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be provided to you. We're in a series right now where we're emphasizing that wise men still seek him. A culmination next week as we look at the very seeking nature of those wise men who came to Jerusalem and eventually found their way over to Bethlehem following the star as they sought the Lord. But we're seeing it's not just those who were 2,000 years ago seeking the Lord who find themselves to be known as wise men and wise women. No, there's wisdom now in pursuing the Lord. We've been looking at passage after passage that carries this idea of seeking the Lord, and that's certainly the heartbeat in a passage, maybe the most critical passage that we would tend to think of when we think about seeking the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus speaks here directly into our anxious survival mode hearts and shows us how we should be seeking the Lord. And here we're going to see that wise men seek him not because they figured out how to manage life better, because they found the one who knows and provides for what they need. So this morning we're going to hear Jesus calling us to seek much more than just surviving, to a life where worries wilt, where priorities are realigned, and where trust in our Father frees us to live with confidence in his care. Are you ready to find your way to that place? I know I am. So I'd invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 6. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand. We'll pick up in verse 25. And this is Jesus himself continuing to preach in the Sermon on the Mount, the word of our Lord. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single day to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat, or what are we to drink, or what are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This ends the reading of the word. Thanks for helping us to honor it. You may be seated. From the passage we read, I want to share with you two keys to seeking much more than just surviving. Here's the first key to seeking much more than just surviving. Let your worries wilt as the Lord reveals your worth. Our passage today begins with the words, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. That causes us to ask, okay, what's the reason? What's the reason Jesus is pointing us to when he says, for this reason? Well, these words connect the teaching that Jesus gives us here, starting in verse 25, with the teaching that he's given just before this, related to the relationship between serving two masters. Jesus reveals you cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. You can't serve God and riches, money. We can't have the dual allegiance whereby our time and our energy that should have our focus toward God is competing with time and energy that we're putting towards obtaining and maintaining our financial situation, our wealth. That's the sort of competing loyalty that Jesus just been talking about. And then in our passage today, Jesus moves to the natural consequence of having two masters in your life, of pursuing something that would go in two separate directions, one being God's will, the other being wealth. Here we're talking about the daily worries, which is likewise a divided loyalty. And he shows that when we try to serve money, we inevitably become anxious about it. Worry grows in the soil of competing loyalties. And this passage, surely you heard it as we read through it, has much to do with the idea of worry. In verse 25, Jesus begins with the first use of the word describing worry in this famous sermon, saying, "Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." Then there are four more times in this passage where he describes how we should not worry over different essentials that he describes for us in life. Why? Because as he says here in verse 25, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. That is, you weren't just meant to survive. You weren't just meant to scrape by with the bare essentials of life. God's got something bigger in store for you. He's got something where he wants you to be thriving. And the Greek word that's translated worry here in this passage is actually a word which derives from a word which means to divide or to separate. To worry or to have anxiety, to be anxious, as some of your Bible translations might render it, literally means to have a divided mind. This is a word which describes a mental state of being pulled in different directions. James would refer to it as being double-minded. This is a word that describes some anxiety that you might have to the point that it distracts you from the main thing, which should be your focus. You're worrying about this thing over here. You should be going in this direction, but you can't make progress there because your mind and your attention and your energy keeps coming back over to this thing. As a Christian, a worry like this would be a worry where God, your Father, deserves your attention, and you should be settling your mind on the things of Him and seeking first the things which He's called you to seek, and yet you get occupied, you get consumed with the care and the concerns of the essentials. Essentials, which we'll see in this passage, should actually be entrusted instead to His care. Seeking Him first, trusting Him to meet the essentials. What is it Jesus is telling us not to worry about? It's the essentials. Food, drink, clothing. He's urging us not to devote all of our time and all of our energy into these essentials. He's urging us to seek so much more than just surviving, just covering the base necessities. And he does that by giving us four worry-wilting truths that I want to point out to you in verses 26 through 30 here. First, notice this. Your heavenly Father is faithful to feed. Jesus doesn't just say that worry is unpleasant or worry is unhelpful. He actually shows us in this passage that our worries indicate we have a faulty theology, a wrong sort of mentality as we think about God. Worries leave us in the sort of situation where we aren't giving Him the right trust that He deserves. Therefore, worry is certainly an avenue for sin. And if your life is consumed with worry, then you aren't thinking rightly about God. Because if you say you know God and that your life is consumed by worry, then you're revealing that you have one of three faulty beliefs. One would be that you are thinking wrongly about His power. As if God somehow just doesn't have the power to be able to provide for your needs. Another faulty way of thinking would be thinking wrongly about His knowledge. As though He has the power, but He just doesn't know about needs, so that He's never going to meet it because the two of those will never connect where He actually is able to be informed about your need and bring his power into that situation. The third way you might have faulty thinking would be in his care. You might think that God has the power, that God has the knowledge, but that God just isn't all that concerned with you and who you are and where you are here in this world. Such that even though he could, if he wanted to, he's just not that interested. What we're going to find in this passage, all three of those are faulty ways of thinking. Jesus knocks those faulty notions of God down one by one. To the idea that God is not powerful enough to provide our needs, Jesus points to the birds of the sky and he says, notice how they don't sow or reap or gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Okay, so God's capable of feeding birds who don't have the skills, who don't have the capabilities that we have. They can't plant, they can't reap, they can't gather those things into storehouses. These are birds that don't have retirement plans or investment portfolios or food storage systems or even cupboards in their houses. Yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus is saying that God cares for those birds. Now, he's not promoting laziness. Birds do work for their food. Unless they're just babies, they don't sit there with their mouths open waiting for something to get dropped in, right? It's the early bird that gets the worm. Yes, the early bird gets the worm. We know that. It takes the diligent bird to go and find that worm. But birds also don't struggle with anxiety. They're not fretting over whether or not the worm's going to be there tomorrow. We might build bird houses, but we don't build bird therapeutic counseling centers, right? Why? Because birds aren't worried about what's happening on the morrow, tomorrow. And we are blessed here in the situation that we are in. God cares for the birds. He's powerful enough to provide, even for an unimportant creature in the grand scheme of his creation. Why would I say unimportant? Well, did you know that you are more important than the birds? I mean, surely. This is kind of self-evident in who we are, is it not? As a human being, as a part of mankind, you have been created in the very image of God. When God created, we find there in the book of Genesis that he created him in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. We were made with the very image of God, stamped into the essence of who we are. God made us to be like him. We are special in his creation, such that when God had a love for our kind which had gone astray, God didn't send a Savior to save bird kind. God sent a Savior to take on flesh. God sent a Savior that we celebrate in this Christmas season who became a man so that he could redeem broken men and women like you and me. And he knows what you need. In fact, the Bible is revealing here, Jesus is teaching us here, that if God cares for those lower creatures, do you not think that he will also care for you? If you run after him with your wholehearted pursuit, if you seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness with all that you have, do you not think that God can provide, wants to provide, will provide in your life? This is the God who is revealed to us here. We are blessed to be a part of the crown of creation. And if he cares for the birds, my friends, you better believe he cares for you. And he knows what you need. Verse 32 reveals that your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Not only is he able, not only does he know what you need, but he actually cares about you. You're more valuable to the birds. You're more valuable than the flowers to him. If he cares for them, then surely he will care for you. And let this Christmas season be a reminder that he cares for you. How much? So much that he's willing to give his only begotten son so that you could be reconciled to him. So stop worrying yourself about the essentials of life to the neglect of pursuing a God who is powerful enough and knowing enough and caring enough to meet your needs if you will simply seek him. If you live with a persistent life of worry, you're effectively living your life as though you are a practical atheist. You may believe that God exists, but if you're living in that sort of way where worries are consuming your mind and you're not entrusting these things to the Lord, you're living just as though God is absent, just as though God is irrelevant, just as though God doesn't care. Friends, He is not absent. He cares for you. How much does He care? Oh, don't miss the family language that's here in this passage. Who is it that feeds the birds? Your heavenly Father feeds them. We're not just talking about any God. We're talking about a God who offers you an opportunity in Christ to know Him as Abba, as Daddy, as Father. We're talking about a God who invites you into an opportunity to be adopted sons and daughters of the Most High King through Christ. We're talking about a God who loves you that much that He would invite you into intimacy to say, come close, call me your daddy. Let me be the one who provides for your needs. Friends, that's the logic that Jesus is tracing out for us here. What farmer would feed his barnyard chickens and starve his beloved children in the process? Friends, God cares for the birds. He's going to care for His children. And you are no barnyard chicken. You might have been pecking around at all the wrong things in your life, but at the same time, the God of heaven has called you to be His child, freed and forgiven and cared for as a part of His family. Are you hearing? Have you taken hold of that invitation? Your heavenly Father is faithful to feed. That's the first worry-wilting truth. Here's the second. Your worries are worthless. Worry is utterly powerless. Hard work at worrying about things can't extend your life. It can't improve your circumstances. It can't change your outcomes. In fact, medical research reveals that worry actually shortens a person's life. It damages his or her health. It impairs his or her decision-making ability. Dr. Charles Mayo, who was a physician and one of the founders of the Mayo Clinic, once said, I have never met a man who died of overwork, but I have known many who died of worry. Jesus shows us here the worthlessness of our worries with His words that He gives to us here in verse 27, asking, and which of you, by worrying, can add a single day to his life's span? We know the answer to that, don't we? Not a single one of us can make life any longer by worrying about it. Worrying is like swinging in a front porch swing. Man, it might give you something to do for a little while, but you get up, you haven't made it anywhere different, right? You're in the same place you were. Worrying works that way. Worrying never dried a tear. Worrying never lifted a burden. Worrying never solved a problem. The best thing we can say about our worries is that they are, in the grand scheme of things, worthless. In fact, a Cornell University study once found that 85% of the things we worry about never happen. 85%. Think of all the worry you poured in to things that could happen tomorrow. 85% of those never will happen. Add to that a fact that a lot of things that we worry about aren't things that are actually happening in the future. They're things that happened in the past, right? How much can you change about those things? Nothing. Nothing, right? And even in that 15% of things that we may worry about that do come to pass, how many of us can give the testimony that time and time again, when we worried about that thing, it didn't end up being near as tough of a situation as we thought it would be? Or God opened a door where we were able to walk through that situation in a much greater way than we ever imagined possible. So if that's the circumstance, why worry? Worry is worthless. Now listen, Jesus isn't telling you here to have this sort of lackadaisical sort of lifestyle where you have no plan and you don't care anything about your future. He's not telling us that we should not plan. He's telling us we should not worry. Think of it this way. A student who plans for an exam studies her notes. She manages her time well. She goes to the library and reads her textbooks. She spends the preparation time so that when she comes and takes the exam, she's as ready as she knows how to be, and she leaves the results in that moment up to God. Compare that with a student who worries. That student may likewise prepare. That student may likewise study, but she may lose sleep in the process because she's so worried about what's going to happen with that exam. She's taken the problems of tomorrow and she's imported them into today, such that now she's bearing the double burden, both of her studies and of what this exam is going to be like. And she gets to that moment in a faithless sort of situation that paralyzes her. Her interests are divided. She's doubled up with the burden she's carrying. And it ends up being too much for her to manage, leaving her struggling to succeed. One of those approaches honors God's gift of reason and responsibility, while the other dishonors God's character and his faithfulness to handle the circumstances of the essentials when the moment comes. Your worries are worthless. That's the second worry-wilting truth. Here's the third. Your Father is capable of clothing. Next, Jesus turns his attention to another essential, as we read in verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Again, he points us to nature to see how God provides for those who are his own. He is capable of clothing. We see it in the lilies. Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Solomon was a king of Israel who was legendarily wealthy and who was obsessed with accumulating the best of everything. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to see that Solomon turned his attention to pursuit after pursuit after pursuit to obtain kind of the maximum ability obtained in each one of those pursuits. And add to that, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Can you imagine how much Solomon needed to worry about clothing, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. Can you just fathom for a moment how many closets there must have been in Solomon's palace for all of these wives to be able to store their things away? And yet Solomon is kind of presented to us in the scriptures as the most opulent and rich and incredibly decked out king that you could imagine. And yet Jesus says, the wildflowers of the field look better. Why? Simply because God clothes them. Solomon, in all of his glory, with all of his opulence, could not compete with that which God took care of just in his natural provision. Then Jesus gives us the take home in verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, these flowers, what happens when they die? They are cut, they're taken, they're thrown into the furnace. The grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. Will he not much more clothe you? Jesus is talking here about temporary plants, plants that would wither, plants that would die, plants that would be collected and thrown in as starter for the fire. If God lavishes such beauty on plants like that, that are temporary and disposable as grass for ovens, how much more will he care for the eternal beings who are created in his image? Friends, God is extravagantly generous toward even the throwaway parts of his creation. But listen to this, you are no throwaway. While you were still a sinner, God's word reveals that Christ died for you and for me. He could have easily thrown us away. He could have easily left us separated from him, his grace. And yet God, in his amazing love, he sent his only begotten son so that we could be reconciled. So that he could live the perfect righteousness that we could not live. That he could fulfill the law on our behalf. He could stand in our place, the righteous one for the unrighteous, so that our sins might be forgiven by his stripes. We might be healed. Friends, you are no worthless part of his creation. He has shown a deep, deep love for you. And Jesus isn't teaching us here that everything's going to be easy peasy, lemon squeezy in life. Honest believers sometimes experience seasons where God's provision just isn't obvious to us. Jobs end. Health depletes. Savings get bankrupt. Where is God's promised provision in that time? Well, sometimes the provision comes through the body of Christ. Look to the early church in the book of Acts. What happened when they saw a need in the community in Acts chapter 2? They sold their possessions and they gave to anyone who was in need. We as a church try to respond. We have a benevolence team. We're here to care for essentials. Sometimes God uses his people. He uses the character he's placed within them to care for others who are in their time of need. Other times, what God is doing in a situation where we don't have his provision may not be so clear to us. Think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He had to go through the time of imprisonment, unexplainable imprisonment, betrayed by his brothers, yet he was on his way to being the second in charge in the kingdom of Egypt and God's source of deliverance for his people in the long run. Think of Paul. Sometimes we just got to come to the conclusion that Paul had. He had a thorn in the flesh, and Paul prayed three times that the Lord would take that away, and yet at the end of the day, the message Paul received is the message maybe you need to receive. My grace is sufficient for you. Why would his grace be sufficient? Well, maybe, just maybe, sometimes the thing we think we need isn't what we actually need. Jesus isn't promising us that if we have the provision of the Lord, we're not going to have times of suffering. Did he have the provision of the Father? Absolutely. Did he suffer? Oh, so greatly. Did the early church have him there in their presence? Was he with them always in the presence of the Holy Spirit? Yes, he was. Did they face trials and tribulations? Oh, yes, they did. But over the long haul, you know what you discover? God is with you through those trials. God is providing a way, even when it looks like things are bleak. Your heavenly Father is capable of clothing. That's the third worry, wilting truth. Here's the last one I see in this passage. Even your little faith has big value with your heavenly Father. When Jesus says, will he not much more clothe you? Who is it that he's talking to in verse 30? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who are actively worrying. They may have some measure of faith. I mean, obviously, they've decided to go into following. And yet, at the same time, Jesus refers to them here as you of little faith. Not you of no faith, you of little faith. Little faith is not something to celebrate. I'm not telling you. Something that if you've got a little faith, you can spike the football and say, yes, got it. No, it's not something to strive for. But what I want you to notice is even for those who have little faith, the Heavenly Father still cares for them. The Heavenly Father still provides for them. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You don't have to be an Apostle Paul. You don't have to be a Mother Teresa to seek the Lord and to find his provision. No, the good Lord invites broken sinners who've got just a little bit of faith, who just bring a little bit of what they know in his power, in his ability, in his care, who bring that little bit to him and entrust it to him. He provides. Because listen, it's not the magnitude of your faith that makes the difference. It's the object of who your faith is in. A little bit of faith in an infinitely big God is a sufficient faith, my friends. Because that infinitely big God is capable of taking your little faith and caring for your life. So what are you worrying about most right now? What does that reveal that you're treasuring most in your life? Are you trusting God with your eternal soul, but then in the practicalities of your daily life saying, I don't trust him with these daily needs? If so, my friend, I hope you'll see the disconnect that Jesus is pointing out for us. It's a disconnect I need to see. It's a disconnect we all need to see. And as we take that disconnect, I want you just right now to think, what's your biggest worry in life right now? Could you just practically, in your heart and in your mind and in your soul, take that worry and cast it upon the Lord who cares for you today? Because I want to tell you, even with your little faith, he is able to provide. You want to seek so much more than just surviving? The first key to doing that is to let your worries wilt as the Lord reveals your worth. Here's the other key I see in this passage. Prioritize your pursuits as you prize the Lord's provisions. Jesus gives a summary, essentially, of what he's taught us so far in verse 31 of what the Lord provides. He provides what we need to eat and to drink and to wear. He provides such that we don't need to worry about the essentials when we seek him. We don't need to divide our loyalties. We can run after him with a wholehearted pursuit. We can leave the rest to him. Why? Because he's able. So that enables us to shift from a mode of seeking to just survive into a mode of doing so much more than just surviving. For when we leave the essential with him, when we cast the worries into his control, we're able to step into a mode of prioritizing our pursuits that prize his provisions. Jesus describes how the Gentiles, the nations, eagerly seek these things. They're consumed by them. He's talking about those who don't know the providing power of the living God, those who haven't met him and found him relationally be the one behind the lilies of the field, behind the birds of the air. He's saying, like, if you know these things, if you have a relationship with him, then these things ought to be about you. You shouldn't be just like the nations. You shouldn't be just like the Gentiles who have no knowledge of God, who have no covenant with God, who have no promises of God. Because listen, if you're a Christian, you have all of these things. You have a Father who loves you. You have a covenant which has sealed in the blood of Christ, provides for you a hope for all of eternity. You have God's plan and his mission available to you. And you also have a Father who knows that you need all these things. Now notice, God promises to meet genuine needs. He's not talking about fulfilling your every genuine comfort. No, Jesus himself was provided for, remember, and yet he suffered greatly. So here Jesus gives us the pathway to prioritization. It begins as we first seek his kingdom. God's kingdom isn't meant to just be one of the list of things that we put on our priorities, such that we say, okay, well, maybe I'll, you know, seek his kingdom at the top, and then I'll try to be a good husband, and then I'll try to be a good worker at work. Now, the reality is, if you're seeking his kingdom, it's going to apply to everything else. If his kingdom is first, then everything else flows out of that. I don't choose today, okay, well, am I going to seek his kingdom, and therefore I can't be as good of a husband today? No, to seek his kingdom means that he's calling me to be a husband, who's an Ephesians 5 sort of husband, who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, right? That's a kingdom mentality. That's a way that we live in light of who God calls us to be. So don't just think of this as another priority that we stack on the list of priorities. This is the priority. In everything that we do, we are to come to God and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me in whatever I'm pursuing, let me in whatever I'm seeking, ensure that it's a kingdom pursuit. And what I'm doing, and as I do it for the kingdom. And the cure for worry is found in these three simple words. First things first. Stop worrying. Start seeking. Stop worrying about your little kingdom. Start seeking God's big kingdom first. Nothing about this is passive. Nothing about this is indifferent. Be active. Be aggressive. Go for God and his kingdom with all that you have and watch him. Watch him as you do. Take care of everything that you need. Seek his kingdom. That's the first aim we see on the pathway to prioritization, which will enable us to experience a life more than just surviving. Here's the second thing we see. Seek his righteousness. Jesus not only urges us to seek first his kingdom, but also his righteousness. What's his righteousness? Well, righteousness is simply a right standing before God. And that's something that happens really in a few phases. A few phases. The first would be when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. When you come and you say, I'm not going to try my own way to heaven. I'm going to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I'm going to come to a Savior. I'm going to believe that Jesus and what he did on the cross of Calvary and emptying out the tomb, that he did that for me such that I could go free. In that moment, you are declared righteous, justified. You are imputed the righteousness of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And once you do that, you're going to be just as saved as you've ever been. If you've never done that, that's the next step for you. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once that has happened, you're then on a trajectory where one day you know that God will come and he will bring you to himself and you will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ shall be raised and we will be transformed in our very nature. such that the unrighteousness of our broken flesh will be done away with. Okay, between this time and that time, what are we to do? There's yet another righteousness we pursue. God is working in us to draw us into the image of Christ. He's working in us to displace the old man, the old pursuits, the old things which were about our own kingdom with the things that are about his kingdom. He's growing us into the image of Christ. This is what we call sanctification. Are you pursuing his righteousness? Friends, listen, this is particularly for Christians, because I think a lot of times we get this mentality that once I've come to Jesus, that's all I ever need to do. Life is just easy peasy from this point on. I can focus on whatever I want to. No, you still need to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. God has so much more in store for you than just squeaking by and taking that little bit of righteousness that you found through what Christ had done. Oh, he's got an opportunity for you to grow in the likeness of Christ and enjoy the fellowship of Christ, to show the world what it looks like to be in family, working on his mission. And this passage reminds us that we are to seek, to keep on seeking, to go after the Lord Jesus, to seek the kingdom of our Father and his righteousness. Those are the first two aims we see on this pathway of prioritization. Here's the third: triumph through today's troubles. In verse 33, Jesus says, "When you seek the Heavenly Father's kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be provided to you," or added to you, your scripture might say. The idea of something being provided or added suggests that it's something extra, something we didn't really ask for, something that was just granted to us. It's kind of like when you go to the grocery store, you pick up a bunch of groceries, you're walking through the checkout line. You don't ask for a bag. They just provide you with one, right? Because they know you need that bag to be able to carry what you're carrying out. They want you doing business with them. They want you buying the groceries, so they provide you with the bags. They make it easy to get out of this place because you're carrying on their mission with what they are providing in that moment. Friends, the God who calls you to his mission, to declare his glory among the nations, to be sanctified and growing into the image of Christ, to be the light that is here in the midst of this dark world, this same God who invites you into this mission can provide you with what you need for his mission to succeed. And this is what Jesus is reminding us of. And he's urging us, as he does, to stop worrying, to put it in his hands, and know that he cares for his own. Verse 34, Jesus concludes with these words: "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Friends, when you worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, you know what you do? You take tomorrow's troubles and you bring them into today. You take tomorrow's rain clouds and you put them over today's sunshine. You weren't meant to live that sort of way. You were meant to live in such a way that you trust in the God who has urged you to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God will give you the need for today. Let tomorrow handle itself in its own time. Don't spend yourself dwelling on the 85% chance this thing will not happen, okay? Let's take this opportunity to remember God in his faithfulness. You know, one of the things that really impressed upon me as we walked through the ancient ruins there in Jerusalem was just how long God has preserved these people. Our tour guide talked about when we're reading the scriptures today, we're reading language that was written the same way as it would have been read thousands of years ago as individuals gathered around. We speak the same language. God has preserved this people in a similar sort of way such that we could have interacted with those people thousands of years ago. So many other cultures, so many other societies have been wiped off of the map, but not this society. Why? Because God put his hand upon this people. He showed that he was setting them aside. Such that even in their exile, even in their times of sin, even when they were driven away, he continued to care for them. He continued to drive them back. He showed his faithfulness to them time and time again. He invited them into his covenant. And God isn't done with those people yet. Friends, God has likewise invited the church into a new covenant, a new opportunity to see his faithfulness carried out in the Lord Jesus Christ, freed and forgiven, given a new hope and a new life. In this covenant, my friends, I want you to know he's a loving Father who cares for you. So why not cast your worries upon him and see his faithfulness? He can handle it. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the reminder that wise men still seek him. Lord, would you help us to live that sort of mentality, that sort of heartbeat, that we might seek our great God, our great Father, with a heartbeat that says, he's going to be first. This kingdom is going to be my first pursuit. This righteousness is what I'm going to run after, knowing that you can take care of the rest. God, thank you for your provision. Thank you for your strong hand and your loving care. Lord, would you guide us today, each and every one, to examine our hearts and see where that we need to trust in you, and help us to cast all of our anxieties on you, knowing that you care for us. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation now where maybe you just need to stand and sing of the God who provides for you. Maybe you need to come and cast an anxiety in a very physical, practical sort of way, just by bowing and offering to the Lord some struggle you've been battling with. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you. Maybe you'd like to know more about the righteousness that's available in Christ. I'd love to be a help in whatever way I can. I'll be hanging around at the back. But you do as the Lord would call you to do as we stand now in these final moments together.